Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you, back in the saddle again with Adam McManus, our co-host on this edition of the program. And Adam, you were a true hero to the cause, filling in for us while I was doing that world tour, presenting a vision for home education in other countries around the world. And, well, I'm back.
How are you feeling? You sound like you're worse for the wear.
You know what? I'm a little worse for the wear, yeah. Three conferences in 2.5 weeks and a seminary class in the Ukraine. Quite an agenda. Really trying to bring a Christian education, a Christian worldview perspective into various nations around the world. And certainly there is an interest. It's amazing. The entire world is turning towards homeschooling and looking to a distinctively Christian worldview to address the rabid secularism that seems to be taking hold everywhere.
So you went to the Ukraine, and what did you do there?
Oh, well, it was a homeschool conference, and it was a seminary class for about a week. But we want to get back into what's happening here in America. And I think it's the Biden budget that stands out. Wow. $5.76 trillion. And that's up from what, four-ish trillion in the 2019 budget. And this is a significant increase. The federal outlays were averaging somewhere between 19 and 22% for decades. And all the way up to 2019. And 2020, you had a budget or a government spending at the federal level that exceeded 31%. That was during the COVID crisis. So that's a huge ratchet up. That's a 10% ratchet up, the largest since FDR. I don't think people realize what is happening. The proposed budget is at 29%, and that's significant. That's huge.
29% of what?
29% of the gross domestic product, which means 29% of the economy. When I took my kids into Washington, D.C., we did that one time. I'm going to say it was about 10 years ago. I said, kids, I want you to take a look at where roughly a quarter of the nation's economy is being being wasted, you know, or I'm sorry, spent. I mean wasted. So I don't think people realize, you know, just the sheer size of the federal government of the United States. I mean, think about that. A quarter of the GDP is happening in one little city. I mean, doesn't that blow your mind? Or and at this point, it's almost a third of the GDP now blown in one particular city, a very, very big city.
Well, of course, they roll out all that money throughout the nation, but yes, they're spending it in that city.
Do you think, Adam, that the American public is just going to accept this?
I think that COVID has set us up to be soft. A lot of people are also just frankly battle weary. Yeah. The budget is a low priority compared to the moral alarms of abortion and transgenderism, for example, even though it's all bad.
And my understanding is this one's going to be Republican proof. Spending bills, my understanding is spending bills are Republican proof. In other words, they're going to be able to shove this thing through. It may depend on Joe Manchin's support, but and we'll see. I think that I agree with you. I think the American public is just going to allow this thing to happen. And this is pretty much what happened after the Great Depression. You have a huge increase in the government spending at the federal level, in the 1930s and 40s. I mean, that's where you get your first ratchet up, and that follows the Great Depression. And so, you know, following the crisis comes the government coming in saying, hey, we'll save the day. And it seems to me that that's what happens. You think about how quickly Americans just went for the $3 trillion of COVID relief. Even under the Trump administration, what was it? You know, within, you know, the 3 weeks, everybody's going, yeah, we're getting our check, and we want the $3 trillion spent at the federal level, which was ratcheted up the federal spending from, you know, roughly 20% of the GDP to 31% of the GDP in 2020. And it all followed the COVID crisis. So crisis means that socialism is going to ratchet up, and Americans, the public, is just going to go for it. They're going to say, hey, government is the savior, and they will save us by, you know, quantitative easing and printing money. But yeah,
I think back on one of President Trump's fairly recent State of the Unions. It was probably 2019, in which he spoke very explicitly about opposing socialism. And frankly, it just sounded so odd to the ear to hear an American president feel compelled to speak against socialism in a country that has embraced and profited from and benefited the world through capitalism. And yet here we are just 2 years later, and we're walking down, not walking down, we're running down the socialism road that President Trump saw and warned against.
Yeah.
Everyone's trying to out AOC, AOC. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, the leftist, democratic, socialist congresswoman from New York, apparently has become the new measuring standard for the Democrats.
Perhaps the biggest leap in socialism in American history, my friends, happening right now. As of 2020-2021, under President Joe Biden, suggesting a budget that represents something like 29% of the gross domestic product of the United States. And that's a huge, one gigantic leap for socialism. And I want to go into history. Let's talk about some other times. Does this thing compete with FDR? Let's look at that next on the Generations broadcast.
Attention, homeschool parents. Here at Generations, we know that finding literature curriculum that engages your children's minds and helps them develop a strong Christian worldview can be an overwhelming task. That's why we've developed a Christian discipleship-focused literature curriculum that's centered around the most important work of literature ever written, the Word of God. Not only do our Bible-centric courses seek to place Christ at the head of literature studies, but they will also teach your children how to analyze all literature from a Christian perspective, enabling them to be more than conquerors in today's battle of worldviews. By introducing them to the essential stories of the faith, along with the written works of history's best Christian authors, our literature curriculum provides the bedrock for a firm foundation of faith in the hearts of your children. So, get started today with Generations Christian Discipleship Curriculum and watch your children embark on an incredible journey towards strengthening their faith and discovering the greatest Christian stories ever told. You can learn more and browse our selection of carefully curated works at generations.org/curriculum. That's generations.org/curriculum.
And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson reporting. In historic times, these are phenomenal times. You think about this massive increase in socialism, one gigantic step for big government in America.
In your view, Kevin, what were the most, looking back on American history, the most tyrannical times in terms of the sheer size of the government? You've alluded to some of it.
Yeah, this would not be the only time this has happened. There's always been this sort of, you know, leap forward and then a step back in American history as you see the growth of government. And then you get good guys who step in and they bring government back down to size. And so you see that. You see that tension. You see this battle for the soul of America over the centuries. And, of course, you can get this in American God's Providence, our 1,000-page history book. But I would say Abraham Lincoln is the first to take expenditures from 1% to roughly 6% of the GDP, which means that, you know, the federal government was teeny weeny in the 1830s and 1840s and 1850s, you know, thanks to Andrew Jackson and some of those presidents that kind of held things down a bit until you get to the Civil War. Now, after the Civil War, Rutherford Hayes, Garfield, Grover Cleveland, these guys are pretty good guys, and they're bringing it back down to size. And so, you know, bringing it back down from 6% to roughly 1-2%. So you really, at the turn of the 20th century, you still got a federal government that's like 1-2%. And now that's almost nothing in compared to this, what, 29% that President Biden is suggesting. So what would that mean? That means that, you know, our federal government is, as a percentage of the GDP, which is a fair metric, is going to be something like 25 to 30 times larger than it was at the turn of the 20th century. It's incredible.
It really is. It's mind-blowing. It's hard to even wrap your mind around it. We're going down a road. I know you're going to touch on some of these other tyrannical moments, but what's at the end of this road?
Well, I mean, it seems to me it's total government. It's communism. It's government controlling all things and all of the instruments of capitalism, or all the instruments of production. And that because what the ideology is that man is God, and that socialist man or corporate man can solve man's problems. And so, you know, it's the fact that the populace, the democracy is turning itself towards worshiping the state. This is the kind of thing that's happened throughout all of history. It's actually rare where you find guys like Rutherford Hayes or Grover Cleveland that pull government back in. Well, now you hit the 20th century and immediately you run into Woodrow Wilson. It takes expenditures from 2.5% of the GDP to 23%. I mean, this is the first major ratchet up. In fact, I would say that Woodrow Wilson is the worst character in American history. I mean, if you were to say, okay, nail the guy, it's not FDR, it's Woodrow Wilson, largely because he's apostate from the Presbyterian Church and appeals to Ouija boards while he's president of Princeton, and then withholds all the Bible studies that were mandatory for centuries. Or for at least a century prior to him becoming the president, and then he introduces Darwinism to political governance in America. He wrote a book on it. So Woodrow Wilson is probably the most evil character in American history in terms of turning the tide. I mean, think about somebody who takes expenditures from 2.5% of his GDP to 23%. That's outrageous. Now, that was reeled back in by Calvin Coolidge, who is arguably the best president of the 20th century. I think Calvin Coolidge is the best president of the 20th century.
And yet he's far underreported. I mean, you would not, if you ask 100 Americans what they think, they would not name Calvin Coolidge. He's kind of the unsung hero, isn't he?
They tend to be, yeah. I mean, who talks about Rutherford Hayes? The guy tried to make good on the greenbacks, that were the unbacked dollars issued by Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War. I mean, thanks be to God, Rutherford Hayes said, no, we need honest money. So, you have these guys, and by the way, Rutherford Hayes would have hymn sings in the White House, prayer meetings in the White House. He's a godly man. Now, there were some amazingly godly presidents that showed up after the Civil War. But then Woodrow Wilson shows up. He's the great apostate from the Southern Presbyterian Church. And he ratchets up expenditures from 2.5% to 23%. You talk about he also won one world government. You know, I mean, he's the guy. He brought in the income tax. He brings in the Federal Reserve System, you know, on and on and on and on. If you want big government, Mr. Big Government of the 20th century, it'd be Woodrow Wilson. Now, following Calvin Coolidge, who does the best he can to bring it all back down, then you're back to Hoover and FDR. And they're ratcheting it back up from 3% to 11%, okay? And then after World War II, it's Truman. It takes it from 11% to 19%. That comes back down with Eisenhower. Eisenhower is generally a pretty good president. If you're just looking at, okay, who's controlling the growth of government? Who's bringing the size of government back down as a percentage of GDP? That would be Eisenhower. He brings it back down a little bit, and then it pops back up under LBJ about 3-4%, not very much, but a little bit. Nixon brings it up a teeny weeny bit. Reagan brings it up a teeny weeny bit. And so it works its way back up to 20-22% and stays in the 20-22% of GDP until you get to Trump and Biden of, you know, 2020-2021. And now we're moving it from the 20% range to the 30% range, the biggest leap for socialism since FDR and Truman. I mean, this is it. Now, think about Truman. Truman is president in the early 1950s. So what are we? 2020. So this is the largest step for socialism in 70 years of American history. Does that blow your mind? 70 years. Man, I'm not even 70 years old.
This perspective of yours is very helpful. It puts the whole current headline of 29-30% of the GDP, the size of the federal government just exploding, into wonderful perspective. It gives us some sense of comparison, one to the other.
Yeah. And you could see, maybe we'll get another Eisenhower. Maybe we'll get another Calvin Coolidge. Maybe we'll get a Rutherford Hayes, a Grover Cleveland. You know, maybe, I mean, we're not saying the game's over. And we should never say the game's over. You know what I'm saying?
you've touched on what are the most tyrannical times in American history. In your view, what do you think are the most shameful moments in American history?
Well, it's not just the size of government. I think we need to step back, you know, as Christians, as conservatives, and say is you know, the federal expenditure is the number one most important matter. I don't think it is, actually. I think it's maybe a derivative of other issues. The fact that America has become an immoral nation, and immoral nations tend to become tyrannical nations. And so yeah, I would say that the more shameful moments in American history are going to be the Supreme Court decisions of the last 50 years, Roe v. Wade or Obergefell, Bostock. Bostock may be the worst. I think, you know, fast forward 100 years, I think people are going to look back and see that, you know, this Bostock decision was one of the most shameful, if not the most shameful moment in American history, in which Christian organizations have been persecuted for not participating in homosexual weddings or not supporting transgenderism in the workplace. And so, yeah, man, this is rough. We're going through some rough times right now. And yet the most shameful moments in U.S. history would not be just confined to the 20th century. If you go back into history, I still hold to the fact that the corruption of the universities is really number one, because it's so foundational. You know, how do you get to Woodrow Wilson getting elected as president of the United States? How do you get to a thoroughly secularized K-12 schools in the 1960s, 1970s, where prayer is banned and the rest? I think the answer is you've got to undermine the Christian faith in the seminaries and the universities. And that's what happens with Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. So go all the way back to 1701, when Increase Mather, the president of Harvard University, typically referred to as the last Puritan in America, Increase Mather is fighting tooth and nail against the latitudinarians, the secularists, who are trying to reintroduce Aristotle's ethics back into the school. And he lost the battle in 1701. In fact, he's got a sermon he preached called Ichabod in roughly 1708, in which he said it's the universities are being corrupted. He says even the Bohemian Brethren have reminded us that the destruction of the Christian churches in Europe came by the universities. And so Increase Mather pointed that out. He said that the universities are being corrupted. Now, he was president, but there were two of his tutors that were working very hard to introduce a latitudinarian view, an unbiblical view concerning ethics. That is, you know, they wanted Platonic ethics. They wanted Aristotelian ethics taught in the school. And so that, you know, what they were saying is the university needs to be secularized, and even the pastors need to be trained in a secular university and thereby secularized. And that's how you get to Unitarianism. In Boston, you know, within 20 years, you've got the first churches that are Unitarian, all graduates from Harvard Seminary, and on it goes. So the corruption occurs in the university. I'm convinced it's a spiritual battle, Adam. I'm convinced the devil's let loose in these seminaries, universities, and that's typically where the battle happens. So, you know, wake up and smell the napalm in the war of the world views, in the battle for the soul of the nation. Man, it happened in Harvard. It happened in Yale. Yale capitulated to evolution, I'm going to say, about the 1870s. Yale remained somewhat conservative for another 40, 50 years after the Second Great Awakening. But by 1870s, man, they're going for Darwinian evolution, hook, line, and sinker. The same thing happened with Princeton.
I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, as you're talking, which says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds." Very applicable here, don't you think?
Man, you got it. And it happens. This is the war of ideas. You know, you ask yourself, where is the war of ideas most ferociously waged? And I would say it's going to be in the schools. It's going to be in universities, right? I mean, who talks ideas? Well, universities do, and media. So, you know, we're in the business of that all the time on this radio program, because we're talking ideas. Ideas have consequences. Ideas are important. We are to cast down imaginations in every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ, as you said. Well, just a couple other things. People, you know, we're talking about the most shameful moments, or the points at which the American Christian foundations were undermined. And, you know, yeah, it happened at the Supreme Court level. It happens in the universities. Here's another. Nathaniel Hawthorne's apostasy in the Concord Writers. of the 1820s and 1830s. This was, these, I believe, were very powerful spiritual moments in the nation's history, in which, you know, the war of the worldviews, the war against the principalities and powers that have so much influence, really raged very, very ferociously. And it was raging over the soul of America. You think about the radical apostasy that was going on with these guys. I'm talking about guys like Emerson, Thoreau, Louisa May Alcott, Nathaniel Hawthorne. They were all together in this radical conspiracy, so to speak. They were tipping into Unitarianism, no question about that. Some of them into Transcendentalism, which is really an Eastern monism, you know, that all is one, we are gods, or we are the God, and this is the kind of thing that Thoreau would write in his writings. But ultimately, I think they were tipping in the demonic, because you read the history of Nathaniel Hawthorne. I deal with this in Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, and I get into some of these literary giants, because they're so respected, and they're so much of an important part of the American ethos. I thought, man, we need to include something of their testimonies and their biographies. There was so much satanic involvement in American literature. It was so intense in the 19th century. Nathaniel Hawthorne himself consorted with a witch, you know, when he was in college. That's where he first ran into a witch. And he got into a seance and all that. And his family was so soaked in seances and mediums, it was just sick. His daughter was sadly possessed by a demon. Because of too much contact with her aunt, who was a medium. So, I mean, that kind of thing is just gross. But it was happening all over the place. And meaning, all I'm saying is not just, you know, the sort of academic discussion as to whether or not, you know, an Eastern monistic worldview is better than a Christian worldview. It's more than that. There was a demonic element involved with this Concord group.
I'm reminded of about 5 years ago when our family, because a Christian friend of ours was a teacher of drama at a Christian school literally 2 miles down from our home, we went to support her and her sister, and there was, lo and behold, the presentation of the play Little Women by Alcott. And as I was listening to the words, you know, scene after scene, line after line, I thought, why on earth would a private Christian school where parents are paying a lot of money look at this for an instant in light of the morally and philosophically bankrupt foundation upon which the whole book rests?
Yeah, I don't think people realize that. And for some reason, when it comes to, you know, high literature, American literature and such, especially in the 19th century, people get this impression that it's all good and we don't have to critique any of it from a biblical perspective. And that's where the Christian faith falls on its face. And again and again, generation after generation, we find a liberalization amongst our children who get sent off to these liberal schools, these liberal arts schools, and then the rest is history. Even the Scarlet Letter is just a horrific tale. It was written in 19 days, and he says it was written under compulsion. This is probably the most powerful book in American history, the most influential certainly in American high schools in the spiritual sense. And Hawthorne admitted the story was fired in the pit of hell, he said. It was fired in the pit of hell. And Melville, Herman and Melville, said, I recognize the same demon that affected me. And he called it a demon. He said, a demon has possessed you in writing this. See, this kind of thing is just weird. And it seems to me people should step back and say, there's something wrong with this. Now, Hawthorne's basic message in his writings, especially the Scarlet Letter and writings that were taking place about this time in his career, was that, you know, witchcraft, incest, feminism, adultery, all that is better than whatever the Puritans were talking about with their ridiculous Bible. And so it's effectively a book that mocks Scripture, that mocks the Puritans, and presents a feminist worldview of somebody who was released, was liberated. This is a liberated woman. This was the Hester Prynne of the world is the liberated woman And she is the prototype for Margaret Mead and Margaret Sanger and the other liberals that show up later, not to mention Victoria Woodhull and some of the early feminists who themselves were prostitutes and witches and conducted seances in those first meetings. So anyway, that's the kind of stuff that was going on in the 1820s and 1830s. Now, here's one more example of the American apostasy. Where things went bad. And I would say it's John Dewey's apostasy. It happened in the summer of 1894. No one knows exactly how it happened, but he had two mentors, William James, who was Ralph Waldo Emerson's godson, and G. Stanley Hall. By the way, all these guys are kind of interconnected. All that apostasy of the 19th century interconnected and gives birth to John Dewey in the 20th century. But John Dewey is also very much influenced by G. Stanley Hall, who was the first American psychologist, an atheist, an evolutionary eugenicist, and an apostate himself. He was raised in a Christian home. His parents were very disappointed when he apostatized from the faith at his university, which is the kind of thing that people did. In 1884, John Dewey was conducting Bible classes at Michigan State University. He was actually a teacher there. In 1884, he was conducting Bible classes and sponsored the Student Christian Association there. But he wrote a book, and it was a book on psychology. It's his first book on psychology. And he had some comments about God's existence. He had some theistic remarks. He was kind of defending the existence of God. But he was criticized by G. Stanley Hall, whom he idolized. You know, this G. Stanley Hall, this other atheist who's a very famous psychologist in America, criticized him for his theistic comments. Well, he was ashamed of it. At that point, he's very ashamed of his Christian faith, and he apostatized. That was the point at which John Dewey apostatized in 1884 and became one of the most outspoken atheists in this country, of course, probably the famous, most famous atheist in American history and most influential in the field of education. And the rest is history. So these would be, I would say, some of the more shameful moments in American history that led to where we are today.
When we think about them, do you believe that there is a pattern that we should look at where we can connect the dots between, for example, John Dewey and some of the apostate authors that you referenced earlier, like Nathaniel Hawthorne? What lessons can we glean that we should not repeat?
Adam, I mean, I'm just thinking about this myself, even as I'm going through this. It's the college. It was Hawthorne at Bowdoin College where everything went bad. It's the college. It's the university. It's Harvard University going for the latitudinarian thinking and bringing the Greek classics and the respect for Aristotelian ethics back in to compete with biblical ethics. It's the university. It's always the university. It's always the college. That's where G. Stanley Hall apostatized. That's where John Dewey apostatized. That's where Hawthorne apostatized. On and on you go. That's where Woodrow Wilson apostatized. So it seems to me that the battle is happening in the college. It's the liberal arts college that is the most destructive influence in America. And that's why we've been engaged in this battle as long as we have. That's why we have a Christian curriculum. That's why we present 12 years of a distinctively biblically worldview-based curriculum as a way in which we might be able to oppose some of the apostasy that that seems to dominate, especially in the area of liberal arts. And, you know, you got to appreciate people like Increase Mather. And, I you know, some of my heroes, I want to leave this broadcast with some of my heroes. I've talked about Increase Mather. I talked about Noah Webster. I talked about some of these guys at a recent Worldview Conference for Young People in Tennessee. And truly, Increase Mather is a hero. He fought tooth and nail. He fought hard. Now, he lost, but he did the best that he could. And then you think of Noah Webster, who by the way, was converted in 1808. He was on the road towards secularizing American K-12 schools. That's where he was in the 1780s. He was kind of sucked into that, you know, liberal arts enlightenment thinking. And he was pulling all scriptures out, all references to God out of the curriculum. But in 1808, he was radically converted. He said, my mind was suddenly arrested. I closed my books, yielded to the influence. I was led by a spontaneous impulse to repent, to pray, to submit and surrender myself to my maker and redeemer. And then he said he found peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. His theory of education changed. He says, now the first principle to be established in the human mind is reverence for the character and laws of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Reason, unaided by revelation, that unaided by the Bible, cannot answer the important questions. The experience of the pagan world has long since determined this point. Revelation alone furnishes satisfactory information on these subjects. And so that's his theory of education shifted towards ours, where ours is today. And thankfully, Noah Webster had significant influence from 1820 onwards with his Webster's Dictionary and his influence on the American language and on the American K-12 schools for the next 60 years until John Dewey showed up. So by God's grace, the K-12 schools were actually protected in the 1800s because of the conversion of Noah Webster. So we have some heroes along the way. We have this battle going on for the heart and the soul of the schools, of the universities, the heart and the soul of the nation itself. And we see this battle playing itself out even as we receive this opportunity ourselves. And this is my challenge for the youth in the Worldview Conference that I taught at this last week. I just said, you're next, tag, you're it. It's your generation now to engage this fight, especially in the area of liberal arts and the university, and encourage them to my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, and my new book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West, so they would learn the lessons and realize it's their turn to engage in the battles in our generation. Well, Adam, we're clean out of time. We need to wrap up this edition of the Generations broadcast. Quickly, we went through the highs and the lows of American history. And they're the good guys and the bad guys. We're thankful for the Rutherford Hayes, the Calvin Coolidges, the Noah Websters, Increase Mathers. These are the heroes. And read about them, my friends, in our history books. I'm just drawing from our history books. American God's Providence, American Faith, Epoch, The Rise and Fall, and, of course, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. The stories are there, the good guys and the bad guys, and all there to inspire us to continue to engage in the war of the worldviews in our generation. This is Kevin Swanson and Adam McManus, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.